Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 1, we'll begin our reading verse 13. Let no one, while being tempted, say that, and here's a quote, I am being tempted from God. For God is untemptable. Not good English, but that's what the Greek reads. It's the only time this word is found in the New Testament, and it means to not have the ability to be tempted. God is untemptable, and he himself is tempting no one. And each one is being tempted by his own lusts, by being drawn out, and by being baited. Then, that is, the word means afterwards, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has completed its course, is producing death. Do not be misled, my beloved brethren. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no change or shadow of turning. After having willed in his intentions, he produced us by the word of truth, for us to be a certain first fruit of his creatures. James, writing to the Jews, to the those who are dispersed from Jerusalem that are in the 12 tribes of Israel. He's writing to them. They're dispersed from their homeland because of persecution of following Christ. So he's writing to them and telling them to let the leading thought of your mind be all satisfaction whenever you should fall in around various trials. Because of knowing something, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. So whenever God's people suffer hardship, the last thing we think of is that we ought to be satisfied with this. The word joy in Greek does not have anything to do with a happy feeling. It has to do with satisfaction. So he's not saying your flesh has to be satisfied or the human element has to feel good. He's saying that the leading thought of your mind must be all satisfaction. Because the development of your faith takes place by God's designed circumstances. For every believer, every person that belongs to Jesus Christ, every single circumstance is designed by God. Everyone. And it is designed for us to learn to trust the Lord. I think we need to emphasize at this point that once we have received Christ and belong to Christ, we think that, okay, now I've got to get with it here. I've got to start developing a relationship with the Lord. And all that is good and all that is right. But in reality, God is developing his relationship with us. He has circumstances designed for him to develop a relationship with us because we don't know him. And that's why we get frustrated. It's because there are certain times that we set aside during the week for the study of the word or fellowship or our version of seeking the Lord. Then after that, we have our own goals and desires. We have our own things that we have to do. The Lord only has one purpose, to develop a relationship with us. And he designs those relationships for each person individually, very special, for what we need at that time and what area of our life he wants us to develop a relationship with him. We don't have the foggiest idea what's necessary. We don't have the foggiest idea what area is necessary. We can try to figure it out, but we can't. So God designs these, and we should be satisfied when we fall in around various trials, because our testing of faith, the development of our faith, is teaching us to endure. That means remain under. It's a very important concept to understand for today. God would have us to remain under our difficult circumstances, learning to trust him and learning to let him sustain us. There is no circumstance that is known to man that God cannot sustain somebody through. Now, I can't make it through. And I realize that right away, which is so frustrating. But God always designs a circumstance for his people that is fitted for his spirit to work out. Designed for his spirit to do, not me. And we try with our human resources, even our own human strength, before we finally give in and say, well, Lord, I can't do it. Now, it might take a day, a week, a month, a year, few years to find out we can't do it. And the Lord says, I've been waiting for you, you know. So God designs these circumstances, and it is so we can experience the Lord in our circumstances. It's important to realize that Christianity, of course, in America, Christianity is a religion, and there's various versions of the Christian religion. But in reality, the Christianity of the Bible is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not religious. It's personal. And so God is interested in encouraging us and leading us to remain under our circumstances so that we can experience him, so that he can develop a relationship with us. And so that we are not lacking in any one area of our life. Then he presents an example. If any of you are lacking wisdom, he says, let him ask from God. I told you about Sophos, about wisdom. Wisdom, from a biblical standpoint, is understanding and seeing life as God understands life to be. There are many, many people who are wise and have human wisdom. But the human wisdom most of the time runs counter to how God does things. We know in Isaiah it says, where God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. In the book of Proverbs it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Logic and reason don't work when you're dealing with spiritual things, especially the spiritual things of God. And so, if you say, I want wisdom, I want to see life the way God looks at life, I want to experience Christ, I want to see the Lord in my life and in my circumstances. So, okay, the Lord brings trials so that we can remain under, so that we can experience Christ. And when we experience Christ, we gain wisdom. There's a theme that runs, a little like a thread that runs through both studies today. And it's that head knowledge of the Bible is not enough. Even correct doctrine is not enough. In fact, you can be so correct in your doctrine and so lacking in a personal relationship with Christ that you can just be way out in left field. You know what correct doctrine is for? So that we can have a correct relationship with Jesus Christ, not so that we can be a professor in a seminary somewhere and say, well, this is what it is. I'm going to share my head knowledge with you and give you head knowledge. Now, you take that head knowledge and go out and give other people head knowledge. In 40 years of ministry and teaching in various situations, you find out, those of you that have gone to Bible school and have read the textbooks, you kind of get the feeling that some people that you're reading their commentaries and you're reading their books, you wonder, does this person even know the Lord? They know the Bible as a textbook. But do they even know the Lord? I mean, they might be saved, but they're lost in the educational system, and that is their relationship with the Lord. No, it's not. No, it's not. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give you freely. He's got circumstances designed for you to experience him, and you will gain wisdom. But let him ask in faith, James says, not doubting. Because the double-minded man is unstable in all of his way, the one with a dual psyche. I've got one part of my mind responding to the human element that I have, to the things of the world and my circumstances, and I have the spiritual element. Well, I know what God says. And someone will come along and see that I'm all shaken up over something, and they'll say, well, just trust the Lord. Well, I already know that. That's psyche number two. I know that. But right now, in the arena of my mind, I am focused on and obsessed with my human reaction. So leave me alone, will you? I'll get over to the spiritual in a minute, since I'm through with this. Well, after the flesh calms down, and then I switch over and say, okay, now I can trust the Lord. I've got a dual psyche going. And James says, don't think that that person is going to receive anything from the Lord. You want wisdom? Well, then you're going to have to remain under the specially designed circumstances that God has for you so that you can have wisdom. Now, here's wisdom, he says, coming from verse 9. Wisdom is let the poor brother, the humble brother, boast in his exaltation. And let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Why? Because as the flower of the grass, especially in the Palestine area, as it blooms in February, by May it has dried up and it's gone. It's just withered. It's just hanging there. And the flower just falls off. God says, in God's wisdom, that's what the rich person is like. The person who designs their life to acquire riches and material things, and then they die and leave, and what do they have? Nothing. Can't take it with you. Family members are waiting for you to die to fight over your possessions in court, so that they can pick up the banner, with the material thing. Got to get it any way you can, right? And so when he says, let the humble or poor brother boast in his exaltation, you see, in God's wisdom, the one who is the lowest, the one who is poor, spiritually has been exalted. That's their exalted position. We're going to see in chapter 2, when we talk about discrimination in the church, he says, some guy comes in with dirty old clothing. You tell him, go over and sit in the corner or sit at my feet. Somebody comes in with golden ring on their hand. You say, oh, sit here in the nice place. James says, do you not know that God has appointed the poor to be rich in faith? When you have nothing, you're open to the things of the Lord. That's genuine richness, to have faith. We'll find out what faith is in James chapter 2 if we get there. But that's God's wisdom. The person that has everything and is rich, even Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you can't serve riches and serve God at the same time. But God says you'll have to give up the riches because it's taken up all your time, all your energy, just to get wealthy. Sure, you might be taking it and doing it some good, help the poor. Oh, this week they finally got the oil countries to help the people who are dying of hunger. making billions and billions of dollars, and they would not help in aid at the various places in the world right now where people are suffering. Finally got them to cut loose with about $100 million. Here, you can have that. Maybe that'll help. That doesn't count for credit for them. You know, if I make $1 million a week, and if I tithe $100,000, it's no big deal. You know? People go, "Whoa, wow, that's great." I'd have church committees lined up at my door. "Would you like to join our church? Do you tithe?" But we have a problem. Remember verse 12 from last week, which is a transition verse. I'll read it to you. It says, "Blessed is the man who is enduring testing, because after having been tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to the ones who are loving him." So the crowning scripture on this, blessed, makarios in Greek, that literally means to experience the fullness of something. Blessed is the man who is remaining under his trial. Why? Because you will experience the fullness of Christ. As you turn to him, you will experience the fullness of Christ. Again, bringing up one of my favorite stories, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul suffered. He called it a thorn in the flesh. His physical body was suffering from health problems. We know he had eye problems. We know that he suffered malaria. We know that he was beaten and stoned in various cities for his faith in Christ. But Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. And God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So the more God makes me weak, the more I turn to him and experience more of him. Or as John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now I understand what life's going on. I'm going down. Some people are on the elevator trying to push the up button, and God's got them going down. And we're getting all frustrated. What's going on here? I'm trying to get to the top of the heap. And God says, "I'm trying to take you down." Because the more you, the less there is of you, the more you're going to turn to Christ, and the more you're going to experience of him. You see, I have the fullness of Christ living in me, but I, in my humanness and my flesh, I am in competition with his spirit. And God only gives his grace to the lowly. So he does us a favor. It's like him coming to me and saying, "Bill, my grace is given to the lowly, but you're not down there yet. So I'm going to do you a favor, because I want you to experience my grace." I study the word. It's okay. I go to church. No problem. Don't need to do that. No matter how much I go to church, or how much I go to Bible study, or how much even I personally study the Bible itself, those are all tools. Those are all part of what God uses to shape and form a relationship with him. But a personal relationship with Christ is far different than all of that. So he says in verse 13 for today, we're going to alternate between the explanation of God's nature and the explanation of man's nature. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one, while being tempted," not tested, tempted, "say that," here's a quote, "I am being tempted from God." Those of you that have your Greek outlines there, notice the literal translation. "I am being tested not by God, but from God." This is all from him. He's tempting me. He's got all these barriers. Why does God send or allow to have all these fleshly things tempting me while I'm trying to remain under and live by faith. We have now another element that James is introducing to us, is that God designed circumstances for us to remain under, to learn to live by faith and trust the Lord, but there's another spiritual force out there. We've totally forgotten him. Satan does not want us to develop a relationship with Christ by faith. So in the midst of the trial, Satan says, well, God's working on your spirit. I'm going to work on your flesh. I'm going to tempt you. And in a moment, we're going to have a beautiful explanation of sin, if an explanation of sin can be beautiful. It's very picturesque, one that you will not forget. But the blame game seems to be the original response to when, not just the trial itself, but when I am tempted. Don't let anybody say that while they're being tempted, that I'm being tempted by God. For, and here's two reasons, God is untemptable of evil. He does not have the capacity to be tempted. Now, Satan can tempt him, but he doesn't have the ability. God does not have the ability to be tempted by sin. You can't get him to sin. Secondly, and he himself is tempting no one. Those two facts about God's nature. God never tempts anybody. And he himself is untemptable. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. The writer of Proverbs says, the foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart is incensed against the Lord. That's how the Hebrew reads. It's the heart of man and the foolishness of man. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, temptation has not taken you except what is human, common amongst man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will make with the temptation also the way for you to be able to bear it. Not escape it. To bear it means to carry it. Some people quote that verse, you've heard it quoted often, and then leave out that last part. Lord, I'm being tempted, and you said that no temptation will come to me but what's common, and you're not going to give me more than what I can handle, so could you remove it? No. Can you give me the ability to carry it? Yes. God doesn't tempt anyone. God provides the way we can carry within our situations. Verse 14 starts man's nature. That's God's nature. Two things about God. He's untemptable. Though that's bad English, that's what it says. And number two, he himself tempts no one. But each one, here's man's nature, each one is being tempted by their own lusts. Now, the word lust is literally to set your desire upon. That's basically what it means in Greek. It's translated lust when it talks about something that's fleshly. To desire, put your desire upon something that's of the flesh, it's called lust. It's also used in a good sense. Paul had a desire to see various Christians in various churches. And so then it's translated desires. So if you set your desire on the things of the flesh, it's called lust. If you set your desire on the things of God, it's called desire. But notice the preposition that's used here. Remember I told you before, don't let anybody say, I am being tempted from God. Now it says, but each one is being tempted by their own desires. It's the agent. These are called modal participles, by being dragged out and by being baited. We have fishing terms. And if you are fishermen, if you gave up fishing to come to church this morning, we have some little terms for you to make you feel right at home. Also, what we have here are three phases of how sin works. We have the courtship phase in verse 14. We have the conception phase in verse 15, where he uses medical terms of childbirth. And then at the end of verse 15, we have the third phase, which is the consequence. The courtship, conception, and consequence. In fishing terms, he says, each one is being tempted by their own desires. It's not from outside. I'm being tempted by my own human desires that are me. Another person going through the same circumstances as I am, and I'm having trouble with my flesh responding to the situation as Satan presents it to me, somebody else might not even have that problem. What's the problem? You see, when God says, let him ask by faith and not wavering or doubting, to be a stable man, just trusting the Lord, Satan is going to come along, and what is going to cause me to not trust the Lord? The temptations of Satan. He's going to work on my flesh. He's going to work on my human side. He's going to create stress. He's going to create temptation to leave trusting the Lord and go after whatever bait he's putting in front. We are drawn away, fishing term, casting the net and dragging in the fish. We are drawn away because we're being baited. And if you understand the concept, one thing you have to be careful about, because if something happens for you, favorably for you, you have to be careful. Is it bait or is it the Lord? If it's bait, it's going to drag you into this relationship. This first phase that is called courtship starts with the mind. Paul called the mind the arena. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, here's how the Hebrew reads, in my heart I have stored up your word so that I will not sin against you. How do I, a sinful person, always will be as long as I live in this body of flesh, what prevents me from being drawn away by Satan, tempting me, but he's tempting me according to my own desires. He knows what my flesh wants. He knows what my human element wants. What counters that? God says, God's Spirit through his word. God's Spirit ministers to us. He helps us discern and be sensitive to what's going on. It is interesting that all three of these phases are phases. This is not an act. It's not a single act. The courtship phase is something that we go over and over. It builds. The temptation is there. We see it. We understand it. We think about it. And it just builds. Temptation just isn't there for impulse. This is something that's being worked up. Secondly, in verse 15, the second phase is conception. And instead of using fishing terms, he uses medical terms of childbirth. He says in verse 15, then afterward, after the courtship phase, lust, after having conceived, gives birth to sin. The child is sin when it comes to the things of the flesh. But it is interesting, after having conceived, lust gives birth to sin. So there's a time when there is lust, there's a time when there's human desire, but it hasn't conceived and given birth to sin yet. And hopefully, we can turn to the Lord and turn to His Word and turn to His Spirit and get things settled in the courtship phase when we're battling in it with the arena of our mind and where it doesn't develop into the conception phase where lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Look at the third phase. And sin, after having completed the course, after having been completed, is producing death. Again, notice, after having been completed, it's a process. It's not a single act, it's a process. Here's the consequence of it. Death. Spiritual death. Thanatos, in the Greek text, it gives us a beautiful picture of understanding death, even in the human realm. Death means separation. So when I die, my spirit is going to separate from my body. I'm going to be, while you guys are burying this body, I might be in the room laughing. Who knows where I'm going. I'm going to be with the Lord. You guys are going to be left with cleaning up the pieces, you know? My spirit has separated from my body at the point of death. When sin conceives, gives birth to sin, and after sin has completed its course, it produces separation from God. Not that He's going to leave us. He's always there. But sin is what separates me from my God, the Bible says. First phase, courtship, the entertainment of it, the building up of it, the development of a relationship with this, with my lusts and desires. Second phase is conception, that lust, after having conceived, gives birth to sin. And thirdly, and sin, after having completed its course, is producing death. The only thing that my human effort can produce, and the only thing that my human desires can produce, is death. Spiritual death. It pictures that human relationship, doesn't it? There's courtship. Everybody's excited. Spend the time developing the relationship. Get married, conceive, give birth, and the end result is death. Excitement's gone. The thrill of it is gone. And all that fleshy stuff produces death. We trust that we're being led by the Lord while the flesh is going through all these phases. He says in verse 16, "Do not be misled, my beloved brother." Present tense command, stop being misled. You're deceiving yourself if you think that all of your troubles in the flesh are from God. In fact, it's not even coming from outside. It's coming from you, your flesh, your fleshly desires. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that there is not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, any good." The word good in Greek is agathos, which means spiritual good. There's another Greek word for human good, but Paul says, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, none, zero. In Romans 7:23, Paul says, "I see another law in my members," that would be the members of my body, "warring against the law of my mind." Oh, here we go with the arena again. With my mind, I want to serve the law of God and serve the things of God, and I'm really looking to getting in His Word. But there's another law. In the physical members of my body, that's warring against my mind, he says. and taking me captive by the law of sin that is in my members. He explains at the end of Romans 7 that I just quoted from at the beginning of Romans 8, that with the flesh it is impossible to keep the law of God. And that the flesh, the human side of life, is constantly hostile against God. And it will never submit to God. Never. And it will be constantly warring. And he sees that's another law. He's got all of the compartments of his life broken down into laws. He said, in my flesh, there's the law of sin. That will never change. But the moment that I receive Christ and I'm born of his Spirit, now in my spirit I have the Spirit of God, and with my mind I'm seeking the things of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and the flesh is saying, I can't be saved, I don't want to be saved, and I don't like this God stuff, and I'm going to fight against it. There's going to be a war. And I'm taken captive in my mind. And it's just not a one-time thought or impulse. It's a buildup. It's a relationship that develops into conception to sin, and that develops over a process of time that develops into death. So don't be misled. Stop being misled, my beloved brethren. Back to God's nature, verse 17. Aren't you glad? Get away from that flesh stuff. God's nature, verse 17, every act of giving, every good act of giving. The word good, again, is agathos, spiritual. Every spiritual act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, from God. Coming down from the Father of lights. Interesting, because this introduces us to some astronomy terms. We've had fishing terms. We have medical terms. Now we have terms of astronomy. In the Old Testament, the ancients called God the Father of lights because he is the one that created all the planets and the stars in the solar system. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no change or shadow of turning. Astronomy terms. The word change means variableness. Think of the moon. When we go out at night, it's at various phases. We can say it's full moon, half moon, quarter moon. But just because part of the moon is dark doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it's gone through some changes. Everything's depending upon the rotation of its axis and the orbits, and it's not the same every day. Our relationship with the planets and stars is not the same every day. The moon, in and of itself, is not a luminary. It's a reflector. It reflects the sun, and what you see in that relationship with the sun is that's what we see. We see the sun reflected off of the moon. So there's a dark side to the moon, but you don't see it. What he's saying here is that in the planetary system in which God created that we know that there are changes, variableness. Not everything is the same. And there is no shadow of turning with God. He's not quarter moon one day and full moon the next day. There's no dark side to him. As a matter of fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13, 8. The writer of Hebrews says, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's using astronomy terms and saying, you know how the solar system, everything changes because we got rotation going on, orbiting going on. Everything's different. Not with God. You don't see the light side and then he's got a dark side. You don't see him one way, one day, and he's completely different and changed the next. Doesn't happen. Now what about this good gift and perfect gift, verse 18? Four things. After having willed, that's how it literally reads. The word for will isn't the will of man or the will of God. It's literally the word for intention or design. Here's an example of what a good and perfect gift is. According to God's design, he produced us. Interesting, he produced us. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, to those who are born from out of God, not from blood, not from man. Those who have been born from God. He produced us. The spiritual birth comes from God, all part of his design. He produced us, next, by the word of truth. The instrument, in fact, it's called the instrumental dative in the Greek. The instrument that God uses to produce us is the word of truth. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, having not been regenerated from out of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, through the living word of God, which is abiding forever. We've been regenerated. The Bible says that Jesus Christ himself is the word of God. Jesus said all of his words are the word of God. And so when we expose ourselves to the word of God, notice I didn't say Bible. Right away you're going to say, what do you mean? The Bible's not the word of God, or is the word of God is more than the Bible? No. A person can actually read this book and study this book as a textbook. And if the Spirit of God isn't in it, it's not going to mean a thing. When God's Spirit takes the truth of what God's Word is saying and ministers it to our hearts, it's alive and it's a powerful. And there'll be changes. Even if you don't understand what we're talking about this morning, and even if you don't want to receive it, I don't like that kind of stuff, don't want to be involved in that kind of stuff, it's still going to bother you. Because the Word of God is living. It'll stay with you. I can remember one time when I got out of the service, I went to visit some friends of mine in high school and went to visit a family and was sharing my testimony with the family. And the mother was totally hostile to what I was saying. Okay. So I stayed a little while longer and I left. And I got a call the next day from the mother. She says, you've ruined my life. And I said, why? What happened? I couldn't sleep at all last night. I said, well, I'm sorry, but you know, it's better you lose some sleep than lose your soul. Oh, she got so mad. I don't know what happened after that, but it was kind of interesting that she would call me and let me know that she didn't get any sleep that night because she kept thinking about what I was saying. God's word says that he's going to send his word out and it will not return void. It'll accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. If it's done by God's Spirit. Just the Bible in itself is just a book with words on the page. But when it's energized by the Spirit of God and speaks to our hearts and our consciences and our minds, it's living. There's something going on in the arena of our mind. So God's intention and will is to produce us by the word of truth. Here's the purpose. For us to be a certain first fruit of his creatures. First fruit is a Jewish term. God had the Israelites bring in the first fruits of the crops. And what the farmers used to do, and Christ, if you have this huge field and you take the first fruits and you dedicate it to the Lord and give it to the Lord, I mean, what's the big deal? You're looking out this huge field. I got a lot more. What the farmers used to do is they used to take those first crops, they're the best ones, and take them and put them away in case something happens to the rest of the crop. God says, I want the first of the crop. That's what he commanded them. And then after a while, they start taking the first of the crop and putting it away for themselves in case something happened to the rest of the crop. But then after they harvested the rest of the crop, they still didn't give it because, you know, it's that giving thing. You know, it's like I've worked hard my whole life and that's mine. But God had to take it away from them. He didn't let it rain, so he didn't have any crops. Lord, we don't have any crops. Lord says, I don't either. Hey, what happened to mine? Lord always gets that second best. I told you a couple of weeks ago about the story about the man, the cattle rancher. Cow gave birth to twin calves. He told his wife, I'm going to dedicate one of my calves to the Lord. And one of them's going to be ours. After a couple of days, one of the calves got sick, so he spent all night taking care of that calf. And at breakfast time, he comes in, all dejected and discouraged. And the wife said, what happened? He said, the Lord's calf died. Why couldn't it be his calf that, you know? It's because I'm not going to be left with nothing. Sorry, Lord, your calf died. Now I can go on with life, and I got my little calf, you know. It's not, sorry, Lord, your calf died. Now this one is yours. It's always the one that died. It's always the leftovers, if we feel like it. For us to be a certain first fruit of his creatures. All of God's creation, God's people, is like a first fruit. And certainly the Jews who were dispersed from their homeland because of persecution, because they received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and because they committed themselves and surrendered themselves to follow him, they were a first fruit, first of the crop. You and I are part of the crop. But he has people that he saves to represent the harvest, to represent the work of God. God, every good act of giving and every perfect gift comes from above. God himself does not tempt anyone. But we are tempted by our own lusts. And James teaches us very plainly and clearly that whole cycle and the whole process of lust and sin and death. And when we reach that point where our lifestyle produces that death, that emptiness, that separation from God, that's when people turn to drugs and alcohol and all kinds of different things to try to escape the pain, the emptiness. And the good news is, that if you have experienced those cycles over and over again, you can receive Christ. You can trust him, and his Spirit will empower you to be a child of God and be under his protection and care. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have given to us. We confess that we're unable to understand the spiritual things that you've shared with us out of your word, that your word does share with us. Without your Spirit helping us to understand, we pray that you'd minister to our hearts and in the arena of our mind as we meditate and think about these things. We pray that your Spirit would draw us to Christ, that you would impress upon us how important it is that the arena of our mind is meditating and thinking on the Word of God, so that the courtship process of lust and the flesh will not have seed to develop. We can't help the way the flesh desires. We can't help that seed that comes to be planted in our minds, but we are the ones who cultivate it. We're the ones who follow after it, and we are the ones who experience the death that it produces. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to see your designed way is to remain under, trust you by faith and not take the bait to get out from underneath the trial that you have us in, to be dependent upon our human resources or the things of the world that Satan presents to us, but also, Lord, that we might experience you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.